We're taking a break to look at Easter and spend 2 weeks in Easter. When I was growing up, I used to live with my grandparents for a while, so I'd go to their church, and they would go to this, they were part of this congregational church, and my favorite Sunday in the year at the congregational church was the Sunday called Palm Sunday, which some of you will know that today in kind of the Easter calendar is Palm Sunday. And it was my favorite Sunday as a kid because we'd go there and their church, I know this sounds really cheesy, but every person at the church would get these crosses that were woven with palm leaves, you know, like a palm leaf, and it would make a cross. And I had no idea that Palm Sunday was connected to Easter until I grew up, and now know that it is. But I loved it because of these palm fronds woven into little crosses, and you'd go to church and you'd get a gift, you know, and normally you'd have to go to church and put money in the offering, you know. So this time you got something back, and as a kid I was like, wow, this is so cool. And but we normally, at Harbor City, we normally talk about Easter only on the Easter weekend. And this year round, we thought we would take 2 weeks to talk about Easter and include Palm Sunday, or as is known, the triumphal entry, the entry of Christ into Jerusalem. And we're including it because actually the last 7 days of Jesus' life is a really, really big deal. Yesterday in Jesus' kind of calendar, if you had to think of the calendar leading up to Easter, yesterday would have been the day that Mary would have anointed Jesus' feet and prepared him, as he said, prepared him for his burial. Yesterday would have been that day. Today would have been the day that Jesus rides in to Jerusalem on the donkey, as Exo's just read. And one of the interesting things to know about these 7 days is these 7 days take up 1/3 of the Gospels. That is a lot of time of Jesus' life. I mean, that is a lot of the Gospels dedicated to a really short period of time of Jesus' life. And basically what the writers of the Gospels are telling us is that, hey guys, these 7 days are really, really important. Like, you need to get this. You need to understand this. These 7 days are really important. Matthew has 28 chapters, and from on chapter 21, the start of chapter 21, you see the triumphal entry, the start of Palm Sunday. Mark has 16 chapters, and from chapter 11 it starts, and Luke from chapter 19, and John, which is surprising, almost half of John is devoted to the last 7 days of Jesus' life. And one of the things that we've wanted to do this year as a church is we wanted to build up the habit of reading the Bible. So we've said that, we've tried, you know, we've encouraged each other to read the scriptures and to try and read the scriptures regularly, which is to read the Bible 4 times or more a week. That's kind of the aim, you know. We're trying to get there. It's our aspirational goal that we will develop the habits to read the scriptures regularly. And so to try and help us think about Easter and to not let Easter fly past us, if you're like me, most of the time, Easter just flies past. You know, it just comes and it goes, and we don't think much about this, which the disciples spend so much time trying to get our attention about. You know, so most of the time, Easter just flies by. And, you know, as a parent, you stress about silly things like Easter eggs. You know, you're like, oh gosh, Easter's coming. Do I have Easter eggs? Do I have hot cross buns? Do I have all those like funny things that you kind of like are conditioned that this is what you need for Easter? That Easter comes and goes, and we forget about the significance of all these moments. The triumphal entry, the you know, Judas betraying Jesus. And so what we've done to try and encourage us to continue to read the scriptures and to help us be a little bit more intentional about thinking through Easter is we've got, it's kind of like a little booklet, but it tears out for you. So it says Easter. And then it's got a timeline, so you can see all the 7 days and scriptures to read up on what happens on all the 7 days. And then we've got like devotionals for the kind of like major events, which is today, the triumphal entry. And it gives you chapters to read. And on Thursday, there is a traditional kind of church service. We're not doing it on Thursday, but the traditional church service called Tenebrae. And Tenebrae is a church service in which there would be 8 candles like lit up, or 8 lights around the church, and they would read 8 different passages. And after each passage that they read, one of the lights would go out. Until the end of the service, I've been in one of them, the place is pitch black. It's dark, the church service is dark, everyone has to leave in silence, which is awkward because it's dark, and some of those old church buildings are really dark, and you have to like navigate through the darkness to get out. But the idea, what's really powerful about it, and why I think it's important for us to think through these things, is the idea is that as you read through the passages, you realize the incoming darkness on Jesus' life. As Judas betrays him, and as every disciple ends up leaving him, so that Jesus himself has to walk to the cross alone. It's a moving moment as you reflect on this. And then Good Friday, we want to reflect on the death of Christ. And the fact that Good Friday doesn't happen as a sunrise service, which is why we're not doing a sunrise service this time around. We're doing it in the afternoon. Friday would have happened in the afternoon, and as Jesus died, it said the world went dark. And it went dark. It's the darkest moment in human history. As Jesus died and the sun set on the day and the world went dark, as the disciples would have had to wrestle with despair, wondering whether this person that they had put all their hope in had betrayed them, had lied, as they had to face their doubts and the darkness of seeing Christ, the Messiah, the King of Kings, succumb to death. And then in the church calendar, Saturday was regarded as Silent Saturday. And it's called Silent Saturday because literally the scriptures are silent about Jesus. There is nothing in the scriptures that talks about what happens on Saturday in the life of Jesus. It's just silent. It's like the ultimate Sabbath day in the scriptures. Everything goes quiet. And on that, we are forced to reflect and think about what the disciples must have felt. They must have felt alone. They must have felt fearful. They must have felt betrayed. The silence would have been daunting for them. Some of them, we know, because Jesus goes and finds them fishing, would have, in such a short period of time, decided, this is crazy, we're going back to our old jobs. That silence is daunting and painful and difficult. In fact, that silence is so difficult for some that the only passage we read about Silent Saturday is about the Pharisees and Pontius Pilate conspiring to put guards at the doors of Jesus' tomb because they couldn't bear the silence and the thought that maybe something was coming, which of course they couldn't stop. And then we get to Sunday, which we'll talk about next Sunday, which is the resurrection, which is the substance of your and my hope. We have hope, Corinthians tells us, because Jesus was raised. As Paul says in the passage of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, you know, if Christ was not raised, then we are above all people the most to be pitied. You know, we should be pitied above all people in the world. And he says this. The reason why he says this is because why should we be dying? And they were literally dying. People were losing their faith. And he's like, why should we be dying? Why should we be laying down our lives? Why should we be living in such a way if Christ did not rise? But then he says, but Christ did rise. And that is the substance of our hope. We hope because Christ conquered death. So over this week, we want to reflect on these things. And we want to encourage you to reflect on these things, to take some time to think about the life of Jesus. Just take some time and think about the last 7 days of Jesus' life. This period of time in which the disciples who wrote the Gospels spent so much time bringing our attention to these days, saying, hey guys, don't miss this. This is really, really important. So church, that is kind of our hope, is that we'll be a little bit more intentional this year about Easter, taking the time to reflect, to think, to ponder, to read. And if you want to read more than just, you know, the passages set out here, and you want to get a full kind of gospel account, then read from Matthew 21 to the end, from Mark 11 to the end, from Luke 19 to the end, and from John 12 to the end. And if you read those sections, you're going to get the last 7 days of Jesus' life, of the kind of gospel narrative as it tells. Is that okay? So we get to the triumphal entry, and the triumphal entry, this passage, forces us, in one sense, to think about the king and his kingdom. That is what this passage poses to us. It's this question about who is this king and what is the nature of the kingdom of God. It's one of the questions that the writers are posing to us, and this event poses to us. And it's almost that before we think about the death and resurrection of Jesus, before we get to that point, we are thrust into this moment where we've got to consider the king and his kingdom. We've got to consider who Jesus is and this kingdom that he has come to bring about. And the triumphal entry is undoubtedly a king moment. As Luke says, you know, the crowd is shouting out with a loud voice, Hosanna. Or in Luke it says, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. The crowd is shouting out to the king. It's such a moment of Jesus' kingship being put on display. And what's really interesting about this moment is it's kind of different from the other gospel moments. You know, we've been going through Mark, and I don't know if you've picked this up, we've mentioned it a couple of times in the sermons, but there's often in the Gospel of Mark and one or two of the other Gospels where Jesus will do a miracle, and then he tells the people, don't tell anyone. You know, there's like Jesus is almost keeping hidden who he is. You know, he does a miracle, don't tell anyone, and do they listen to him? No, they never do. They go on and they tell everyone, and they spread the word. But there's almost this part in Jesus' ministry where he is not putting himself on display of who he really is until you get to this point. And this point is like Jesus unashamedly, Jesus intentionally making known to everyone that he is the king that has been promised and has come. It's not like he's trying to keep it silent anymore. He's not telling anyone to, hey, don't tell anyone. In fact, when the Pharisees rebuke Jesus and say to him, hey, Jesus, stop these people from declaring your kingship. Jesus himself says, no. I tell you, if they were to keep silent, even these rocks would cry out. Jesus is saying, hey, the moment for my identity to be hidden is over. My identity is on full display now. And that is that Jesus is the King. The King who was promised. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's a kingly moment, as prophesied in Zechariah, that the King, the Messiah, the King that Jerusalem, that the people of God had hoped for, would come riding on a colt. The King that was promised in Psalm 118, that the people of God would praise him. Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is saying at this point and making and putting on full display, he is the King who has come. He wants us to know that, to have no doubt about that. If up until this point you've been doubting in the gospel writings whether Jesus is the King, who is Jesus, you know, Jesus, what are you doing, miracles, all of these kind of things, it's at this point Jesus wants us to know that there should be no doubt about his identity. He is the King of the kingdom of God, the one who has come to usher in the age of God's kingdom. He is the Lord, the King, the Sovereign One. What's amazing about this is, I think it was C.S. Lewis who wrote this. He said, Jesus is unbelievably humble. He is the most humble person you would meet as you read the gospel writers. He's humble in his approach to every single person that he interacts with. From the leper to the outcast, from every single person, you see the incredible humility of Jesus, never kind of regarding himself as more high than anyone. He interacts with people with such incredible humility. And then C.S. Lewis says, but when it comes to his own identity, he is unafraid to proclaim exactly who he is. And this is that moment where Jesus is not trying to shyly say, hey guys, I'm the King, guys. You know, can someone just roll out a red carpet for me today? Like, he's not shy about it. He's intentional about it. You see the intentionality of Jesus, but he prepares for it. He says to his disciples, hey, disciples, you go ahead and get this donkey for me. He is preparing for this entry, for this self-proclamation moment, in one sense, that he is the King. He prepares his disciples. His disciples go in and do this unbelievably strange task. I don't know if you've thought about it, but every time I read this, I'm like, think, this is the weirdest story ever. Go and find this donkey tied up there, and then they go and the donkey's there, and then someone's going to ask you, who is it for? It's for the Lord. I mean, have you ever thought about that? Like, let me go to someone's car. I'm just going to take this car. Why are you taking my car? It's for the Lord. Okay, carry on. Like, it's an unbelievably interesting and strange moment. And one of the commentators says, is it shows both the sovereignty of Christ and his ability to control all situations and know all things, but it also displays the intentionality of Jesus in this moment, that he orchestrates all things to work so that he can fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9, that he would be the King that walks, that rides into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. Jesus is intentional about telling us right now that he is the king. He is intentional. He's prepared for it. He's prepared the disciples for it. He's orchestrated the events so that he will ride into Jerusalem. And he'll ride in as a king. And he rides in on a donkey for two reasons. It displays, riding in on a donkey, as Zechariah tells us, displays the humility of the king who has come to rule. You know, you would think that a king would ride in with a chariot. As I'm sure the Roman emperors, when they would come in, anyone watched, and probably don't encourage you because there's some bad scenes here, but if you watch the movie 300, you see Xerxes come into that moment of battle against the 300. And how does Xerxes get brought in into the battle? He gets brought in on the back of like hundreds of slaves on this like throne thing that he gets brought into, and stands up as this giant and basically proclaims himself to be God. He comes in with pomp and ceremony, with everyone kind of, you know, tending to his every need. And this is how kings would ride in so often. They would ride in on chariots and horses, and they would ride in pomp and ceremony. And Zechariah tells us that Jesus, the king who is coming, the ultimate king, is going to be the humble king, the one who rides in on the back of a donkey. Donkeys were used to often carry cargo, like stuff. And that's because donkeys are surprisingly strong. I didn't know this. Donkeys are surprisingly strong. They can take a lot of weight and they can just plod along, you know. And so donkeys were used to carry the stuff. And the people would often walk along with their donkeys, and their donkeys would carry all their stuff because they could carry an incredible amount of weight. They would just plod along as the people would walk with them. They, you know, sometimes people would ride donkeys, but they weren't a particularly status animal. You didn't ride in on a donkey to show how great you were. It was an animal of humility. And so Zechariah tells us that Jesus is the humble king, the one who comes, as he himself said, not to be served, but to serve. The one who comes not so that we would lay down our lives, but he would lay down his life for us. And the second incredibly symbolic thing about the donkey is that a donkey, every now and then a king would ride into town on a donkey. And it was an act of humility. When a king was coming to another place and they were showing that they had come to bring peace rather than war against their enemies, they would come on a donkey instead of on a horse. It was a visible display to those around them that this king was coming into this land to bring peace. In his act of humility, the king would be like, I am not here to divide us right now. I'm here to bring peace. And in Christ riding in on a donkey, not only do we see the incredible humility of God, the humility of Christ, that he has come to serve, come to save, come to lay down his own life. But we see the intent, as Tabani read and prayed this morning, the intent that God, through Christ, has come to bring peace. Peace between God and man. We see Christ coming to bring salvation. That he has come not as a revolutionary, as everyone hoped for. They wanted a revolutionary. They wanted the king who was going to ride in like Xerxes in 300. They wanted the king that would ride in on the horse with the sword, that would tear down the Roman Empire's hold on Israel. They wanted a king that would be a revolutionary and would fight against all the enemies and bring about the new power of Israel at that time. But what they got, why some people struggled with Jesus, is not a revolutionary, but a peacemaker. They got someone who didn't come to overthrow the Roman Empire with a sword, but he came to overthrow all the empires of this world through love and peace and grace and salvation. They got a king who was not going to take lives, but a king who is coming to lay down his life. And in this, we see the nature of the kingdom. As Jesus will go on to say, that his kingdom is not of this world, that he has not come to set up Jerusalem as the new head of the world. He's come to establish Zion, the eternal city of God, the kingdom of God. He's come to establish the eternal kingdom of God that is not of this world, that comes not through war, but through the laying down of Christ's life. We see the nature of this kingdom. A kingdom that has not come to be established in this world, in this life, per se, but has come to be established through the death and the resurrection of Christ and the hope that we all have for the eternal kingdom. Jesus rides in with humility as the King. He rides in with humility to bring peace. Jesus rides in with humility to establish the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. And what happens? People begin to recognize that. It's interesting that as the story goes on, everyone deserts Jesus and he goes to the cross alone. But at this point, everyone's around, celebrating, praising, recognizing. It's like at this point, they're still struggling with the idea that Jesus is going to die. They're still struggling. They're praising. The King has come. The kingdom is here. All our hopes and dreams are going to be fulfilled. They're praising and crying out, Jesus is being publicly declared the King. It is regarded as the triumphal entry, not because Jesus at this point tears down all the kingdoms of this world. It is the triumphal entry at this point because against all odds, the King has made it to Jerusalem and has been declared the King. What's interesting about the Luke passage which we read, and this is what Luke is almost wanting us to get, is that Luke starts off with Herod trying to kill the King. I don't know if you remember the story of the three wise men or the Magi. They come and they go to Herod and they're like, hey, we heard the new King has been born. He's like, chips, who is that guy? Tell me where he is. And then they don't tell him, but he's like, I want to know, because he wants to kill this King. Then he has plan B, because plan A doesn't work. And plan B is, hey, okay, so I didn't find this King. We're going to kill. And he goes, does a genocide, kills all the male boys at that time. Herod is trying to do whatever he can to make sure that the King does not arrive in Jerusalem. that his power is not usurped. And what Luke is almost telling us here, as he continues this narrative, is he's telling us that against all odds, Jesus has arrived. The king has made it to Jerusalem, and the people are declaring it and praising and are excited because against all odds, the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, the King who has promised, has arrived. He is here. The hope of the world has made it against the plans of his enemies. Jesus has triumphed, and he will triumph through his death and resurrection, which is the good news of Easter, that Jesus has triumphed against the world's plans, and he will triumph ultimately in his death and resurrection. But today, as we reflect on Easter, we are, as mentioned, we are challenged to answer the question of who is this king? And what is the nature of the kingdom of God? That is the question that we are posed with. It is the question that you and us have to answer at some point about Jesus, is who is this king? What the triumphal entry does is it stops us doubting the identity of Jesus. It stops that being a question, and it puts it on full display that the king, that Jesus is the king. Not only that he is the king proclaimed by others, but he is the one who is intent on displaying himself as the king. The identity of Jesus is being made known and in full display. And the question that is we are challenged with now in this moment is, are we going to see Jesus as king? And what is the nature of this kingdom? This kingdom that is not of this world, but this king who is renewing the world through his work and his people. What is the nature, this Prince of Peace? I always laugh in some sense at America, because America is like, you know, the most publicly proclaimed Christian nation, probably, I think. One that probably puts out to the world more than any other nation its Christian essence. And it's also the most at war nation in the world for what, like the last 50 years? It's like there's an unsaid tension there. But the nature of Jesus is polar opposite to the nature of the American nation. The nature of the kingdom is polar opposite to a space that is constantly, continually at war. Because Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And through peace and through the love of Christ, Christ has overthrown empire after empire after empire through his people. Through peace and love and grace and mercy and justice. I'll close with this. One of the passages I find really profound, I've mentioned this before, it's a passage in Joshua, and the book of Joshua ends like this. It ends with Joshua in resignation, because everyone's doing their own thing. And it ends like Joshua's just like, as for me and my house, you know, we will serve the Lord. Everyone else, they can do whatever they want, but you know, we're going to serve the Lord. It's like the ultimate resignation of a leader. Joshua gets that point where he's like, okay, guys, I'm tired of all of you. I'm going to do my own thing. You do whatever you want. But the interesting phrase that the book of Joshua uses is it says this. It says, there was no king in Israel. And everyone did what they thought was right in the eyes of the Lord. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, which led to a group of people, which led to Joshua going, I'm tired of you guys. Do whatever you want. But me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And it's like this, that when there's no king, when there's no authority, when there's no Lord, everyone just kind of does their own thing. And we kind of see that in Durban, you know, you approach the traffic lights. I don't know if I've ever seen anyone being arrested or get into trouble for going through a red robot. And everyone knows that. So there's no like authority. And so, you know, you approach every red robot with caution now, every green robot with caution now, because you're like, is it? You're like, yeah, that was close. But where there's no king, where there's no authority, everyone just begins to do what they think is right in their own eyes. What Jesus unashamedly does in this moment is he says, there is now a king in Israel. There is now a king in Israel. There is now a king in this world. And we are confronted with that reality and now have to choose, what are we going to do with that information? Are we going to live under the beauty and the peace and the reality of Christ's lordship? Or are we going to find ourselves just doing whatever we think is right in our own eyes? Are we going to find ourselves giving our lives to Christ the King, coming under his lordship and rule? Or are we going to just do whatever we think is right in our own eyes? Can I pray? Jesus, I thank you for just the overall Easter narrative, and your intentionality. I think of one point, Peter trying not to get you to go to the cross and being rebuked. Because this is why you have come, to march into Jerusalem as the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, and to lay down your life for your people. And I pray, Lord, over the next 7 days, as we think about you, as we think about your journey into Jerusalem, into the cross, and ultimately your resurrection, I pray, Lord, that we would be moved by who you are. We'd be moved by you as King, moved by you as Lord, moved by you as someone who has a claim on our lives, moved by you who, as you yourself said, you could bring whole legions of angels to rescue you from that moment, but you, through your plan, your will, your desire, laid down your life so that we could be free. You laid down your life to destroy the ultimate enemy of darkness and death. So Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes and that we would see you in all your glory, and that our hearts would be filled with your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.